So Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, which is page 837 in the church Bibles. Jesus heals a paralytic. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there were no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
Well, having finished in the book of Daniel, wanted to take this as a one-off opportunity to share something here in the book of Mark in this parable. So not this parable, this healing of Jesus of the paralytic. An amazing, extraordinary thing, no doubt, for all those who were there who saw it. And I remember watching a TV program of a British magician. And he was in one of London's finest jewellery stores and he had a female celebrity with him. And he told her, "Have a good look at all the pieces in this shop and point to the one that you would most like." As she did that, the cabinets remained locked and fully alarmed. And she chose the one that she wanted, and he went over to it, and he stuck his hand, seemingly, through the glass, took that item of jewellery, and pulled his hand and the jewellery out, and gave it to this woman. The cabinet was intact, the jewellery taken from its place, and everybody was stunned, absolutely astonished. And immediately the questions were asked, "How did he do that? That's impossible, you can't do that. Is magic real? Like, I saw it with my own eyes, I have never seen anything like that. Who is this guy? Is he demonic? Does he have special powers? Is it a trick?" I came up with absolutely no answers to any of these questions, but it certainly got my mind wondering and caused a bit of a stir. And in the reading here that Jen's read to us there from Mark 2, it's not so much that Jesus does something to begin with, but he says something that gets everybody astonished, amazed, talking and questioning. He then heals the man, and everyone is left amazed, and they're left saying, "Never seen anything like this." And the passage in question is a key passage in the book of Mark, and one of the key themes throughout the Gospel of Mark is answered here really for us in these first 12 verses. And the question is, who is this man? Who is this man, Jesus? And so the question for us this morning, the question for you, is who do you say that he is? And then to think, well, what difference does that make to you? Because there is a right answer to the question, but there's also a right answer that is truly understood and that completely changes us. And that's what we need to try and understand this morning. And so what we want to look at then is the fact that Jesus knows people's hearts. We also consider that Jesus has authority to heal, he has authority to forgive sins. And then finally, again, in light of these things, who do you say he is? How do you respond then to that? And so let me just pray briefly as we begin. Father, no doubt each one of us here this morning, in one way, shape, or form, could answer that question, who it is that Jesus is? Who is he? What did he do? Why did he come? And Father, I just pray this morning that you give us even deeper conviction and understanding of that. Because, Lord, it is not just an academic question to be asked and then answered. Lord, it is a question for those of us truly as Christians here this morning. It is the most important question we can ask because it is the question which then transforms our lives entirely. It moves us from death to life, darkness to light. It means that we now no longer live for ourselves but live for you. So Father, we need help surely this morning in understanding and want to pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come empower the words which are spoken, that they be yours, and that you teach us and comfort and encourage and help us understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's only chapter 2 here in the book of Mark, and very quickly there's a buzz, there's an excitement around Jesus. John has prepared the way. People are talking about Jesus. His popularity and fame is widespread. And with that, even already, there is opposition. And so when we come here to chapter 2, we're told that it is the scribes who come and who question him. When you read the corresponding passage in Luke chapter 5, it says that teachers of the law and Pharisees had come from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. So news about Jesus is widespread. He has caused a stir. And everyone is saying, who is this man? And so that is the context. That's the setting into which we find this miracle take place. And the passage really confirms to us and reveals to us more of who Jesus is. And particularly when he's faced with this paralyzed man. Described the story to the children as they came down, but the four men come with their friend on a mat whom they've carried, and because they cannot get into the house, they lower him through the roof. And it's then that Jesus gets everybody talking. He shocks them. It says, Jesus sees the faith of this man's friends and says, your sins are forgiven. That's what makes everybody throw their arms up in shock and in astonishment. Who is this man? Can he do that? Does he have authority to do that? And in fact, we're not actually challenged by what is said because they don't say anything. We're told actually what they were thinking. More so, we're told that Jesus knew what they were thinking and he answers their questions consequently. And so that takes us to the first thing we want to recognize and understand about who this man Jesus is. Is that Jesus knows men's hearts. He knows people's hearts. Verse 7, it tells us what these teachers of the law were thinking. And then in verse 8, it says that Jesus knew what they were thinking and so answers them. This is remarkable. Jesus even knows the thoughts of people's hearts. Maybe you've used the phrase sometimes, I know what you are thinking. I think we tend to say that kind of phrase in an obvious situation where it would be clear what the other person is thinking. So if you've arranged to meet somebody at a particular time in a particular place and you turn up very late, you say, I know what you're thinking, and I'm sorry, I hit bad traffic, or whatever your excuse might be. We presume they're angry or frustrated. We know what they're thinking, and so we apologize. Maybe if you're on the same wavelength as someone with you, you might say, are you thinking what I'm thinking? So maybe depending on the time of day or how close it is to dinner time or how completely disorganized we are, Nikki and I might say to each other, are you thinking what I'm thinking? Fish and chips for dinner or whatever other variety of takeaway food we can think of. We're on the same wavelength. Jesus knows what these people are thinking. But it's not because it was obvious. It's not because he knew them as friends or they were thinking along the same lines. Jesus has knowledge beyond human knowledge. We know from other biblical passages that God knows everything about us. God knows absolutely everything about you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows when you sit and when you rise. He knows you. He sees you at all times in every place. And this man, Jesus, knew the thoughts of these people's hearts. He has knowledge beyond that of an ordinary man. That tells us a little bit about who he is. He is no ordinary man. In fact, what we're starting to see then is that he is divine. And what is amazing is that knowing every one of us intimately, God knowing you thoroughly, nothing about you or in you is hidden from him, and yet he's chosen to love you. And that is amazing. Because you see, Jesus knows that we are sinners. He knows that we are lost in our sin. He knows that we are in inescapable darkness. He knows we are lost and blind. He knows we are unable to see our problem. And he comes. He knows us and he comes. Who is this man? He doesn't see really good people deserving. He sees enemies, he sees sinners, and he comes. Truly, he's been good to us. And surely, he's worthy of all our worship and praise. And so he sees people's hearts, but also we see that he has authority to heal. Even throughout chapter 1, we've seen Jesus heal people of various diseases, illnesses, drive out demons. And what is interesting is what I pointed out to the children. These four men bring their friend paralyzed on a mat, lower him down, and Jesus does what? Well, he doesn't physically heal him straight away. What do you think everybody was thinking about in that room? I mean, in one way we're told, the scribes immediately think, you don't have authority to do that. But do you think they would have been disappointed? Do you think the four friends are thinking, oh, like that's actually not why we brought him, Jesus? Like, do you think Jesus missed the point here? Was it not obvious what they would have wanted, what the paralyzed man would have wanted? And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And this is where the teachers of the law think, Jesus doesn't have authority to do that. He's not got authority to forgive sins. He must be blaspheming. And so to that, Jesus says, what's easier? What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say take up your mat and walk? Have you thought about that question? What is easier? To be honest, for me, both are pretty impossible. I shouldn't have even used the word pretty impossible. They are impossible, right? But what is easier? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say get up, take up your mat and walk? Well, it's easier, of course, to say your sins are forgiven. Because how can that be proven? If you say get up and walk, well, you can easily check that. Get up and walk. Come on, show me that it's worked. But if you say your sins are forgiven, how do you prove that? So it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But then what Jesus does is he says, to prove that he has authority to forgive sins, he says to the man, pick up your mat and walk, which he does. So Jesus knows people's hearts, but he also has authority to heal. And he does it with a word. He says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. It reminds me of how in the beginning, when God created the world, he spoke and it came to be. You know, I think as Christians, we are so familiar with so many of the biblical stories, maybe particularly the gospel stories. What Jesus says to that man and the impact it has is absolutely astonishing. This man is paralyzed. He's carried to the house. We do not know how long he's been paralyzed for. We do not know the severity of his disease other than he needed to be carried there. But what we do know is that people who suffered from disabilities and diseases at that time were outcasts of society. Most often they were reduced to being beggars. And in a word, Jesus changes this whole man's life. With a word. Pick up your mat, go home. It's incredible. Who is this man? He can even heal people. And yet, as I mentioned to the children, I hope you picked it up then and continue to think about it. When the man is lowered down and Jesus does not at first heal him physically, he says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus shows us the greatest need that every single human being has. And that is to have our sins forgiven. Now, Jesus has the power to do all things. There's nothing impossible for him. But he didn't just come to heal. At the end of Mark 1, Jesus is healing many people in a town and place, and they all come back the next day, so he does it again, and he says no, and he leaves that place. He says, I've got to go and preach the gospel. There was a town full of people he could have healed physically. He had the power to do it. He probably could have even done it with a word, not even in their presence, and yet he says, no, we must go and preach the gospel. Because the greatest need that people have is to hear the good news of Jesus, to have their sins forgiven. I wonder what you think is the greatest need that people have. I wonder what you think your greatest need is. If you are a Christian and you've had your sins forgiven and know that you have free access to come to him, I wonder what you think your greatest need is. I wonder, actually, if possibly we forget that the greatest need of human beings is to have their sins forgiven once we have our sins forgiven. And I think our prayers are probably the place that we get the answer to these questions. See, I think that once we've had our greatest need met, the easy thing then is to think, well, now God's forgiven me, I have access to him and to his power, and that power can be used for meeting all my other needs, all the things I want. He's met my greatest need, and so now he can use his power in my life for the things that I want or that I think I need. Jesus doesn't come with power to give us what we already want. He comes to forgive us, to heal us, and to change our desires. And so I think if it is true that the greatest need of human beings is to have their sin forgiven, that stands even once you've had your sins forgiven. I think then what that means is that we should all have a heart and a desire and a passion for the winning of souls. For telling people the good news so that their greatest need can be met. I wonder if your prayers reflect that. I wonder if your prayers reflect people's greatest need is to have their sin forgiven. Do you pray for your families, your friends, that they would have their sin forgiven? Or are you like me? And so often find yourself praying for something like healing, praying for the things I want and I need. And while we can come to God and we can ask him for these things, do we see that now as our priority over the greatest need to have sin forgiven? So Jesus has authority to heal. He knows people's hearts, but he also has authority on earth to forgive sins. And let me say this. I need to try and catch this carefully. Jesus explicitly offers forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness coming from himself. There's a distinction we have to make. And it shows why the teachers of the law were so up in arms. Jesus is not conveying that the man's sins have been forgiven by God. Okay? Jesus is not saying, God has forgiven your sin. Jesus claims to forgive the man's sins himself. He has absolute authority on earth to forgive sins. There's a difference. So, for example, when Nathan the prophet comes to David after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba, he comes with a word from God. David is convicted of his sin, and in 2 Samuel 12:13, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan's reply is, the Lord has taken away your sin. Can you hear the difference? Can you see that there compared to what Jesus was doing with the paralyzed man? Nathan cannot forgive sin. Nathan does not take it away. Only God can forgive sin. But Nathan declares to David upon his confession of sin that God has taken it away. This is why the teachers of the law are so up in arms. Because they know only God can forgive sins. And they are right in believing that. And so if Jesus is just a man, well, they are right. He is blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. In Isaiah 43:25, we read, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Then in Micah 7, verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? Only God can forgive sins. So if Jesus is just a man, then indeed he is blaspheming. He cannot forgive sins. But Jesus really could, and he did forgive sins. Therefore, then, the conclusion is he must be God. And that was what these Pharisees, these scribes, the teachers of the law missed. It's what they didn't believe. This is God come to earth. This is one of the three persons of the Trinity, God the Son, here, now. So what then about you? What can start to ask and answer this question? Who do you say Jesus is? Is he God come to earth? Is he divine? Or is he just a good person? Is he just a miracle worker? Is he someone that intrigues you? Is he someone you know about but you don't really know? Is he someone that you acknowledge loosely by coming to church? Or do you know him personally? Who is this man Jesus? You see, the whole book of Mark, the first eight chapters certainly look to cover that. And as you get to the end of chapter 8, in verses 27 to 29, Jesus asks the disciples, he says, who do people say I am? And they say, look, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets. And then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say I am? Jesus has authority to heal. He knows people's hearts. And this third point we're trying to make is that he has authority to forgive sins. What's unusual about the authenticity of Jesus being able to forgive sins is that it is shown in the fact he physically heals the man. That seems a little bit odd. How does physically healing a man prove that you have authority to forgive his sins? It's in verse 10, Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say, arise, get up and walk. Here's how we can understand it. In John chapter 9, from verse 1, we find a man who was blind from birth. And Jesus' disciples say, who sinned? This man or his parents? That he was born blind. So at that time, there was a common understanding that sin and suffering were connected. So if a man was blind, it was because God was angry at him for sin, either his or that of his parents. So therefore, where sin was the root of the physical illness, the sin needed to be dealt with, the sin needed to be forgiven before there could be physical healing. So we transfer that then to Mark chapter 2 with our paralyzed man. Along that line of thought, he must be paralyzed as a result of sin. And if he's to be healed physically, he firstly needs his sin forgiven. He couldn't receive physical healing until he had his sin forgiven. And that's what Jesus does. So Jesus can say, to prove that I, Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah, have authority to forgive sins, get up and walk. In that moment, people would understand, this is God. This man has risen, he's walked. That's why they say, we never saw anything like this. Jesus' claim to forgive sins must be true because he's now physically healed the man. By doing what is physically impossible but seen, Jesus shows he had authority to do what is humanly impossible and unseen. He physically heals to prove that he has authority to forgive sins. And so by healing the man, forgiving his sins, Jesus is answering the question, who is he? Who is this man? Jesus proves he is divine. Not only has he come from God, but he is God. He knows men's hearts, he can heal, and he can forgive sins. So the final thing then we want to look at is the reactions of those in this passage and throughout the rest of the gospel, and to have us then consider our own reaction in light of the question, who is this man Jesus? We need to truly see who he is and then consider our response. Because I think there are people who would question Jesus, who he is, what he came to do, whether he even did it. What difference does it make for me? Lots of people have these questions, a little bit like, I suppose, the scribes and the Pharisees. They completely missed who Jesus was. They even condemned him to death on the cross. So let me say, you must not miss this. Do not miss out on truly who Jesus is. Because it is possible to never encounter Jesus. It is possible that you might know things about him, know what he did, give a right answer to the question, and yet never know him, never encounter him. And there's real danger there. Because it's only those who truly know him, only those who truly follow him and who are known by him, who are made right with him and have the promise of eternal life in him. He came to die and pay the price for sin so that our sin may be forgiven. Don't miss that. Some respond maybe like the scribes and Pharisees. Some will respond like the crowd. Largely there just to see the show. They love the buzz, the thrill, the excitement. And we read that while many followed him, we also know many claimed to follow him. And when things got a bit hard, they turned back. And the truth is, if you know who Jesus is, you've got to gauge your response to him and how you live your life. Are you picking and choosing how you follow him? Because that's not an option. You don't get to decide. He demands that our whole life be lived in response to him. And if truly you understand who he is, then that's the natural response. Are you a true follower? Does Jesus merely intrigue you? Or is following him just the right thing to do? Do you know him? Because it's not enough just to say he's God, the Messiah, the King. We have to live a life which shows that. A truly transformed life. If he's truly the King, truly the Messiah, truly the Son of God, then he is to be worshipped and obeyed. And as we do that, we show that he is God. Our lives give evidence of that. Let me ask you, what does that look like then? If our response is that, yes, this is truly God, Jesus is truly the Son of God here on earth, he is to be fully worshipped and obeyed in every way, what does that look like in your life? How do we worship him? Is it just in singing? Is it just when we use words of praise in our prayers? Well, no. If you truly believe that Jesus is God, then you must worship him. And those who come to him now live life for him. Our lives, our whole lives are lived in worship of him. Our whole lives show that he's the Son of God because everything we're doing in our lives is to glorify him. In Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, well-known verses, tell us that we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, because this is our spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our worship of God, putting him in the correct place, acknowledging that truly he is God, looks like a life transformed. A life of worship. Not just a Sunday morning of worship. A life of worship. When we, a number of months ago now, presented our new mission statement for the church, One element of it was that we win people. We long to see God win people and rejoice that he gives us a part in that. If people are won, then God is glorified. If we are living a life which seeks to win people, well, God is glorified. We respond to the fact that Jesus is God by committing to his mission here on earth. But the second part of our mission statement was that we should be transformed to be like Jesus. Because if we live lives that are transformed so that we are living like Jesus, well, God is glorified. We're putting Jesus in his rightful place, acknowledging that he is God. We need transformed lives. If you consider who brought most glory to God here on earth, it was Jesus. He was the perfect radiance of the glory of God. So surely then, us being transformed to be like him and living with a desire to see people one to Christ, that will truly be worship to God. Truly he will be honored and glorified. And from that, people might see, yes, indeed, Jesus is God. Look at how they are living their lives. Their lives are transformed. And so we need Jesus' help then to change us, to transform us, that we're moved further forward in patience, kindness, clean speech, love for others, encouraging of others, forgiveness, so on. We need to be transformed in all these areas of our lives so that we are more Christ-like. And so if you join me this morning and in light of this passage to say that Jesus is God, then we need to worship him. So who do you say that he is? We need to have faith like the men in the story who brought their friend to Jesus. They had faith to believe that he could heal. And we need to have faith that Jesus was and is the Son of God. We need to have faith in his saving work on the cross on our behalf. And we must worship him as Lord and God. We have no other option if Jesus truly is who he says he is. So having considered our response then to who Jesus is, here's my final thought as a conclusion. Who are you to him? You say, who is he, and your response to him, but who are you to him? Think of that man paralyzed on a mat. Who was he that Jesus should heal him? What did he even do to deserve to be healed? Nothing is the answer. It's not even recorded that this man said anything to Jesus. Maybe he couldn't speak. But we maybe see his coming and his being lowered from the roof as a cry out for help. But Jesus heals him. What's Jesus' reaction, his response to you and me? Well, he's gracious, he's loving, he's merciful, he's kind. Because you see, we are all like that man in Mark chapter 2, paralyzed. We're unable to help ourselves. And yet Jesus reaches out in grace. You and I, in fact, we're not paralyzed. We are, rather, the Bible says, dead in our transgressions and sins. And dead people can do nothing. You can do nothing about your sin. And yet Jesus has reached out to heal your greatest need, which is the forgiveness of your sins. Why? Because you called out? No. Because you were worthy or even asked for help? No. Because he's gracious. Because he loves you. So you know what that means then? For all those who are God's children, who've come to him, you are incredibly valuable. You are treasured by God that he should come for you. He values you that much. So if you know who you are to him and you recognize truly who he is, will you then bow your hearts to him in worship, and will you follow him as Lord and God? Amen. Let's pray.